got the Bible from. And as I was working through all of the material about how we're going to go through this kind of series about it, I have a lot of introductory thoughts that I want to get through. So this morning is just the introduction to the series. It's a little tricky when you do that because, I mean, introductions are fun sometimes. But a lot of times, introductions are a bunch of just kind of like random thoughts, and you just got to get them out of the way so you at least have some kind of foundation to where you're going. But a lot of the foundation we'll kind of really jump into as we get into each kind of series. And so we'll talk about the history of the Bible, and we'll go through kind of when it came into being and from where, and how we got a canon, what a canon means, what preservation means, what inspiration means, what is a version of the Bible, and how do you know if it's a good version or a bad version, and what are the differences? What's the difference between a New International Version or a New King James or a King James or English Standard Version or a New Living, depending on which version you pick up? There's different editions to the New Living or the New American Standard. There's lots of different versions of the Bible. And so how do we know we get a good one? And then the real question that a lot of comes out is, well, how do I know I can trust the Bible? How do I know that the Bible wasn't somebody who just wrote a bunch of stuff down and put it together? And how do we know that the scribes who hand wrote it over years and years and years didn't mess it up, didn't throw in their own theology, or didn't, you know, add or take away? And so we'll go through all of that as we go through this series. Lots of interesting things. But this morning I want to start with the kind of introduction and answer the question, why is the Bible so important? Why is it that this book that we call the Word of God, why is it so important, not just to us, but why has it been so really important throughout history? November 26, 2013, two copies of the Bay Psalm book owned by the Old Church of South Boston were up for auction. They were printed in 1640, and in essence, they were the first book that was printed after the Puritans had come to America. Okay, so it's just a collection of psalms and things that have been translated from Hebrew that the Puritans would use. After 2.5 minutes of bidding, the opening bid was $6 million. The final bid was $14.165 million. It was the New World Record for the most expensive book ever sold at auction. If that sounds mind-boggling, you should watch an auction for a page of the Gutenberg Bible. Now, the Gutenberg Bible is not just the Bible, but it's the first book that was printed on movable type. Okay, so it's not only historical, in fact, how it was printed, it's also a Bible. In auction, a page, a single page from the Gutenberg Bible, which is, when they did the pages, it's threaded through the middle, so it comes out, so you really end up getting like the front and back of two sides of a page. The average selling price at auction for a single page of the Gutenberg Bible is $150,000. It's estimated that if they would sell a whole Gutenberg Bible, of which there are only like 80 copies in existence, they would fetch about $55 million apiece. In 2014, Christie's in Paris sold an Italian Torah scroll. The Torah is the first five books of our English Bible, or Puritan Bible, and then Protestant Bible. And then they're also, in Hebrew, the Jews use the same five. It sold for $3.87 million. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, in 2016, his extensive Bible collection was put up and sold. He was a professor at Dallas Theological, and it sold for $7.5 million. His Wycliffe Study Bible alone brought in 1.4. Why do people put such value on a book? To be fair, not everybody does. Not everybody puts that kind of value on the Bible. Barry's here this morning, but we have Ursula's also here. Some people who are German in their heritage, and so when Hitler came to power, there was a lot of things that happened in the destruction of Bibles and Jewish writings and all of that kind of stuff. If you go over to where ISIS is right now and the destruction of various monuments and all the kind of historical records, a lot of people don't take the Bible seriously and they don't put any value on it. Let me give you some various people in history. If you think in Bible story times, remember King Jehoiakim? He was the king of Judah. Jeremiah gave him a sacred scroll. And what was his response to reading the sacred scroll? He was upset, and so he cut it up and he burned it. Remember the Roman emperor Diocletian? He issued an edict that would eradicate all of Christian writings throughout the Roman Empire. The American 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, he replied, "The Bible is the best gift God has given to man." He also said, "All of the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through the Bible." That's Lincoln's view. Let's compare that with some others. Celsus, he's a philosopher. He's the guy who founded Plato's kind of view of the world in the second century. He said Jewish and Christian Bibles were altogether absurd. Mark Twain, an American novelist who is very familiar, he said, "The Bible contains some good morals, a wealth of obscenity, and upward of 1,000 lies." British actor Ian McClellan said, "I've often thought the Bible should have a disclaimer in the front saying, 'This is a work of fiction.'" Surely a book that's discussed, disputed, and talked about is worth a look. How do we know what we have is truth? Right? I mean, it's easy to say something's true, but how do we know it's true? How do we know the history of the Bible? When we speak of the Bible, our English word comes from the ancient Greek word biblion. It's the plural of biblia, and it means scroll or book. And so over time, the ancient Jews and early Christians began to use the word biblia or Bible to refer to a collection of writings. And often in the future, we refer to this as the scripture, the word of God. Some people in casual form will say the good book, right? And so let's kind of talk this morning and give you some background as to why the Bible is so important. First, how many books are in the Bible? This seems like an easy question, but it is not. Depending on who you are and how you look at the Bible, the number is vastly different. If you were to look at a Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Bible would have 24 books divided into three categories: 5 books of Moses, known by the Hebrew term Torah, 8 books of prophets, known as the Nevirim, and then 11 books of the writings, known as the Kevadim. Altogether, these books are referred to as the Tanakh, which is the first letter of all of those, TNK, and made into a title. The three divisions of the Hebrew Bible are arranged roughly chronologically, the Torah, and then it kind of works its way through. The Protestant Bible, which is the Bible that we would use, would contain all 24 of the books of the Hebrew Bible, although it also counts some of the longer books that both Jews and Christians divide into two parts as separate books. So in our Old Testament, we would have 39 books, and then in the New Testament, we'd have the other 27, giving us the 36 or the 66 books that would be in the Protestant Bible. All of these books, by the way, are put into our Bible and not necessarily in chronological order. Okay, so if you were to read Genesis 1 through Revelation, you are not reading the story in chronological order. You can actually get Bibles today that are a chronological Bible, which takes the text of Scripture and kind of relays it out in a way that you're reading it historically on a linear timeline. But the Bible, as normally laid out, is not written in a chronological viewpoint. If you are Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, your Bible does not have 66 books in it either. So these groups recognize the 66 books of the Protestant Bible, but they also include several additional books or extra passages. These were passages that were written in what we call the intertestamental era. That's between 400 years before Christ and then up to Christ's life. Some are referred to as the Apocrypha or apocryphal writings. So if you were to think about kind of how everything would work together, we summarize it this way. When all the book counting is complete, we are left with this. The Hebrew Bible recognizes 24 biblical books, the Protestant Bible 66, the Catholic Bible 73, and the Eastern Orthodox Bible has 80. Now, the reason why I give you all of this information is because sometimes when you talk to someone about the Bible, you're talking with someone who has a different idea of what the Bible is. So it's helpful in any kind of discussion or debate or kind of lecture or topic talk is to define what Bible it is that we're talking about. And I'll give you a specific reason for this. I was having a conversation with a guy, and he was telling me about errors that were in the Bible. And so I do the same thing I normally do, and I say to him, okay, give me one, right? And he began to tell me a story. And I was like, I have never heard this story before. And he looks at me with the weirdest look on his face. He's like, well, it's right there in your Bible. And I'm like, man, I've read through the Bible more than once. And I have never heard this story before. I'm like, give me a minute. So I do the same thing that everyone else does. I Googled it, right? I was like, where is this story? Well, it was located in the Apocrypha. It's one of the books that are located in the Eastern Orthodox Bible. Okay, here's the thing about the story. Most religious scholars do not believe the book is actually accurate at all. There's some moral lessons to be learned from the book, but it's kind of like Aesop's fable, by the way. No one believes that the tortoise and the hare actually had a race, right? Now, there's a moral about being slow and steady and not quitting and finishing what you started, but no one actually believes there was really a race between a tortoise and a hare and that the tortoise won. We just look at it and go, good story, we've learned the morals. Okay, why this is important, though, is sometimes people will say to you, well, there are errors in the Bible, and when you ask them what the errors are, they're giving you errors that aren't actually located in what we would refer to as the Bible. Okay, so the Bible that we'll talk about in our topic here over the next several weeks is the 66 books, Genesis through Revelation, of a normal edition of the Bible. It's not that there aren't other good writings out there. We know that Paul himself wrote many more letters than what are inside of the Word of God, and we'll talk about that when we get to the topic of the canon here in a few weeks. Okay, so it's important for us to kind of define our terms. So we're talking about the Bible, 66 things. Let's talk this morning as we start about the style of the Bible. If you are new to the Bible, you will be surprised that reading the Bible is not at all like reading a book, a novel, or even a self-help manual. From book to book, or even sometimes within a single book, the Bible will switch gears, and sometimes it'll even switch genres right in the middle of a book. Right? If you're reading through something, all of a sudden it goes from narrative to poetry or to prophecy. If in modern terms, the Bible is like a mashup. It's like a bunch of things that have been stuck together that if you didn't know that they were inspired, you kind of go, why are these things connected? The style of the authors, everything is vastly different. We like variety sometimes. I don't know how you are when you listen to music. I don't like when my Pandora channel switches genres on me, okay? So I can't stand it when I'm listening to a certain, like I'm in my office, I'm doing something, and all of a sudden they just throw in some kind of random song. And the first thing I do, if you don't have Pandora, you don't understand, but I go to my thing and I click thumbs down, get that thing off of this channel. It might not be that I don't like the song, it's just that I don't want the song on that channel. I want my music channels to be similar, so when I pick it, I know what I'm getting. Some people like just randomness. This is why I don't listen to music on the radio. They just go all over the place, and you're like, wait, that last song was really sad, and now we're like really crazy. It's like, no, I want consistency, right? When you read the Bible, it varies all of the time. Even if you read through the Psalms, which is a collection of poetry, it covers all of the emotions. You can read one psalm on forgiveness. You can read one on death. You can read one on joy. And they back up to each other. The Bible connects itself, but it's a lot of varieties. There is poetry, proverbs, parables. There's prophetic literature. It's public sermons. It's private correspondence. It's genealogies. It's census records. It's less like a modern book and more like an ancient scrapbook of Jewish and Christian history and beliefs. So then the question is, why do people call the Bible the world's greatest book? A lot of passages are hard to understand. Some are even hard to read. If you don't believe me, go home today and try and read out loud a list of genealogies in the Old Testament or the beginning of Matthew. Right? Just for fun. And if you do it, videotape it so I can hear it. Right? Okay. So try and read through some of those names. Right? The Bible isn't always easy to read. It's often hard to understand. There's an awful kind of historical truth to the Bible. That's a lot of people have done really bad things in the name of the Bible, right? So if you look at some of the things that have happened in history, people have claimed some vision or understanding of the Bible, and they've done really bad things in the name of the Bible. That doesn't make what they did corresponding to the truth of the Bible. But a lot of people have misinterpreted the Bible. A lot of people who have used the Bible to form their own opinions. Anytime we take a verse out of context and build a theology around that, we would call that a cult. right? It's not a person who knows the Word of God. It's a person who's misusing the Word of God for their own advantage. But there are also some other realities about the Bible. The Bible has been a catalyst for positive social change. Throughout history, the teaching of Scripture has inspired humanitarian efforts. The largest and most effective humanitarian organization in the world today is Christian. Today, and almost every day of the year, about 30 new wells that deliver fresh drinking water will be put in third world countries and places that don't have access to water. 95% of all of those wells are drilled by Christians. Right? So we look at the Word of God, and the Word of God motivates us to minister. Life Change Sunday, I think it was, in October, we talked about the call here in Arkansas. Interestingly enough, when we often hear about the abortion debate, the first thing that pro-abortion people will say to us is, well, if you're against abortion, then you must want to adopt every kid who has any kind of trouble, right? That's the first argument they give us. Interestingly enough, in America today, 90% of all foster homes are Christian, right? So 9 out of 10 foster homes. In Arkansas, it's actually higher than 90%. Interestingly enough, though, when the world says, well, if you're against abortion, then you must want to take care of all the foster kids, ironically, it is Christians who do exactly that. We do take care of the foster kids. What's the point, though? The point, though, is the Word of God motivates us to do that. Why? Because the Bible tells us, what is true religion? Ministering to those who can't minister back. And the Bible gives us two categories, the widows and the orphans, right? And it's interesting to watch the Word of God be a catalyst for positive social change. If you think through Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, biblical references are woven throughout the whole thing. The Bible has a one-of-a-kind history. The Bible was penned by dozens of writers in three continents over a span to 10 to 15 centuries, depending on when you date certain books. What other book has that kind of background? What other book has been written over 15 different centuries? With that in mind, the Bible also possesses an enduring nature. There have been repeated attempts to discredit or destroy these writings that were considered sacred, but the Bible survived each one. Let me give you a point. We'll talk more about this when it gets to canon. But people say things like, okay, so when the Bible was written originally, in the originals, it probably was true. But it's been so changed over all of the copies that have been made that you just don't have the originals anymore. So what you have is not even close to true. The problem with that is we actually have manuscripts that connect it all the way through history. So you can see all of the flow of where we get our translations from, right? And so we watched the Fragments of Truth DVD a couple of months ago, and one of the things interesting in there's a scholar, and he says this, when people say, hey, the Word of God's been corrupted, he says, okay, show me where. Where is it in the history of all the manuscripts that we have that there's this radical change in what the Bible says? He says, if you can show me that, he's like, then I'll believe you. The other thing is that people will say, and they'll say things like, well, how can you trust the Bible? It's 2,000 years old. I ask the question, do you believe that Alexander the Great really existed? Do you believe that Alexander the Great did all of the great things that history claims he did? And if you say yes, the guy who wrote the history of Alexander the Great lived 400 years after Alexander the Great. And yet, I don't see any high school having an asterisk by Alexander the Great. Well, we're not quite sure he really was existing. Not really quite sure. No. Why? Because it wasn't the fact that his history was written 400 years later. It was, we look at him and go, yes, that was authoritative. It has meant all those things. Interestingly enough, we don't have 400 years of silence in the manuscript line of the Bible. The largest gap that we have between manuscripts is about 43 years. Not enough even to clear one generation. The reason why that's important is because when people say, well, we don't have enough proof. Well, if you have enough proof to believe that Alexander the Great lived, you have more proof to the tune of like 80,000 more documents that the Bible is real than you do that Alexander the Great lived. Okay, so the Bible has this enduring nature. The Bible has shaped three world religions. This is always funny when I say this. People look at me and they go, really? Yes. The first religion, obviously, is Jewish, right? Okay, so if you are a Jew, you would have looked at the Old Testament, and it would have been a very important document to you. Obviously, Protestant Christianity is another one, and those are obvious ones. But if you don't recognize it, you should. Muslim history is greatly influenced by the Bible. Interestingly enough, almost all of Muslim history is taken from Scripture. If you start going through Muslim history, you'd be like, I know that story. Now, if you're a Muslim, they will even read the Bible. Interestingly enough, they read the Bible from a very Muslim viewpoint. But Muslims understand the Bible. They view the Bible. If you were to look at Muslim history, one of the things that Muslims would claim is that part of the Bible has been falsified by Christians to make themselves look better. Muslims claim that when it comes to really kind of the New Testament, that the winner of history got to rewrite it. If you don't understand what I'm saying, when a team or a country wins a war and they write the history of that war, they always make themselves look good, right? And if you're the loser, then you get written to be the villain in the story, no matter what happens inside of the actual event. And so Muslims claim that's kind of what Christians did to the Bible. But all of the Hebrew Bible and all of the New Testament for Christians, these became influential for the Muslims. It's important for us to recognize that the Bible has this impact and has its ties into it. Now, let's tie it kind of onto our side of the world. The Bible has had a monumental influence on Western culture. If you don't believe me, sometime, take a walk through the Ivy League schools of America and read their history. Yale, Harvard, Cambridge, Oxford, every one of the Ivy League schools was started as a seminary to train pastors. The reason the schools existed were to train men to preach the Word of God. If you walk through the halls of American government, any building that has any kind of significant historical value, almost in every building, without exception, carved into the walls is Scripture. I remember we were in Europe, and we were walking through a graveyard for American soldiers after World War II. In the middle of this graveyard, if you don't understand how foreign wars work, when we ended some of the wars, America bought land in various countries in Europe. It's actually American soil. So when you walk across it, it's actually, you're in America. And they buried our soldiers there. In the midst of every one of those graveyards, there is a little building in the middle of it. And in every one of those, carved into the walls, are passages of Scripture. If we even think about how our world works, people will say like, oh, an eye for an eye, right? I always chuckle when people say things like that. They'd be like, it's only fair. And I go, well, where did you get that concept from? I don't know, the Bible. The Bible is the one who gives us that concept for punishment. The Bible has influenced arts and entertainment. Many of the world's most famous and exquisite works of art, such as Da Vinci's The Last Supper, Michelangelo's The Creation of Adam, David's sculpture, some of Hollywood's biggest blockbusters, The Ten Commandments, Ben-Hur, remember that movie? Even The Passion of the Christ, the biblical storylines. The Bible's altered our language. The King James Version, people refer to it often as the 1611. That's untrue. If you have a King James Version of the Bible, you more than likely have a 1769 version of the King James Version of the Bible. If you have a 1611, you'll know it because every S looks like an F. So if the word C-S-E-E is in your 1611, it looked like fee. But so most people have a 1769 version of the King James Version of the Bible. But that version was so popular, and it was so widely used, even in the training of kids to read, that it became part of our language. Things that the phrases in Scripture would come up in just normal languages. The various people refer to various versions of the Bible as some of the greatest literature in the world. The Bible is the world's best-selling book. More than 6 billion copies of the Bible are printed. Every year, an estimated 100 million copies of Scripture are sold, with no telling how many more copies are given away. When we think about the Bible, it is everywhere. If you go to a hotel, you can often open the drawer in the middle of the hotel room, and you will find a Bible put there by the Gideons. You see the Word of God in lots and lots of places. One of the things about the Word of God is we talk about it, it has greatly influenced our world in the fact that it has given us a moral baseline. I don't have time this morning to take that rabbit trail down the road, but one of the things interesting in what we call a postmodern world today, where truth is relevant, there is no moral baseline anymore. There's no standard for what moral truth is. Regardless if you accept it or not, there's not even a line anymore, right? So people say, well, it's okay if you want to do that, but I don't have to do that, right? Or, well, this is what I believe to be true. Interestingly enough, the statement, what I believe to be true, is a misnomer. Truth isn't true because I believe it. Truth is true because it's truth. It doesn't require belief in it to be true. I'm not spoiling anything, but Santa Claus doesn't exist, right? You can believe in Santa Claus, but it doesn't make him true. Your belief does nothing to the existence of Santa Claus, okay? Now, here's the thing. My belief has no impact on whether it's true or not. Okay, so I don't know anybody who can't swim, but if you're here and you can't swim, and I throw you off my boat in the middle of the lake because I believe you can swim, you're not going to be like, I'm fine. Pastor Mike believes I can swim, right? No, you're going to be like, you're an idiot. I can't swim, right? My belief is not going to impact you at all, right? You're not going to have, oh, that feels great that I believed in. No, the reality is you can't swim. Understand, when it comes to truth, truth is not up for a debate. It's not up for a definition. It's not up for an option, right? So when it comes to truth, truth is truth regardless if you accept it or I accept it. Doesn't matter if anyone accepts it, it's truth. And when we think about the Word of God, historically, we had the Word of God as kind of, in America especially, we had a baseline of truth. And as we walked away from that baseline of any kind of moral objective truth, it's interesting to note how more polarizing our world has become. The argument was, listen, if we get away from Scripture, then if we get away from this kind of religious thing, then people will be nicer to each other. I was talking to somebody, you know why we have so many wars today? It's because of religion. And I said, well, explain. He says, well, almost all the wars in the world were over religion. And I said, well, okay, so let's walk through this. I said, World War II, religion. I'm like, well, kind of, because, I mean, like, there were a lot of people who hated a lot of people, but I guess it's a religion, but not really. And so as you walk through history, it is true that there have been wars over religion. There are things that happen in result of religion. But interestingly enough, it's not a Bible war, as in like, hey, we're killing you because the Bible tells us to kill you. It's often wars fought over conflicts of people who have different religious ideas, and they both want to be in charge. Meaning what? It's a war over power. Okay? Now, when we think about the Word of God, it influences our life. The Bible is given to the faithful. It's also given to the faithless. You don't have to even be a believer in the Bible to admit that it has played a significant role in human civilization. You also don't have to be a skeptic to have some questions about the formation of the Bible. So let me end this series this morning, this message this morning, with five questions that we'll begin to answer next week. First, who wrote the Bible and when? How were these ancient writings transmitted through the ages? How do we know that what was written back then is what we're reading today? How did scribes make copies of copies? And if they made copies of copies of copies of copies, how do we know they didn't make mistakes that caused the writings to be corrupted or changed? How was it decided which writings would be in the Bible? Who chose the 66 books that we hold in our Bible today? What are the Dead Sea Scrolls? And why are archaeological finds like these such a really big deal to people who believe in the Bible? We'll begin next week going through and answering questions, and we'll go through a history timeline. We'll give you where we got the canon from and all of that kind of stuff. We'll begin kind of taking a history look of the Word of God. We're going to end this whole series at the end of the summer in August. We're going to work through the history. We're going to work through the definitions and the terms, hopefully give you a confidence in the Word of God. And then we're going to end the series by telling you how to study the Word of God. Because it's not helpful for us just to recognize that the Bible is true, that the Bible is a resource that can be trusted, if we don't know how to use it. I remember I was in elementary school. I went to the library. This is back before they had computers. So most of you that are elderly, you know exactly what I'm about. I went and I had to look up something in a card catalog. Right, they had little drawers. All right, so I went to the City of Flint Public Library. I think I'm in like first or second grade, and the librarian says to me, I said, the book, she said, okay, it's in this little drawer. And I pulled out this drawer that's like, you know, as I'm a kid, it feels like it's 10 feet deep. And I have to figure out what book it is. So I finally go through, and I find the card that has the book in it. The librarian writes it on the slip of paper, and then I've got to go through the Dewey Decimal System and the shelves, right, and be like 18.4, like whatever, right? So I'm going through all of these shelves to find the book. Now, the Dewey Decimal System and the library card catalog is wonderfully helpful if you understand it. But if you have no idea how to use that system, it doesn't help you at all. Now, you may look at that system and go, wow, that's a good system. I trust that system that it organizes the books in the library. But if you don't know how to use the system to find the book, the system isn't an effective tool. So I don't want to just go through the series and give you confidence that you can trust the Bible. I do want to do that. But we want to go beyond that and show you not only can you trust the Bible, not only can you rely on the Bible, but here are some really simple steps that you can use in your life to understand the Bible. To use the Bible so the Word of God can impact and shape your life. Because we want the Word of God to be more than just something, hey, I come on Sundays and I listen to Pastor Mike or go to Sunday school or I'm in teen group and I'm doing all of these things. But we want the Word of God to be something that is an everyday occurrence for you. That you go into the Word of God, that you can read it, that you can listen to it, and that you would know how to use the Word of God and even a lot of the tools that we've been given today so the Word of God can impact your life. And so, looking forward to this series over the summer. And Lord willing, this will be something that it shapes your life and your study and love for the Word of God.